Invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. And we'll read the entire chapter this morning. And we'll stand for the reading of God's word. If you need to sit during these longer readings, you're welcome to do so. But we, of course, stand out of reverence to God and giving us his word. This is Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him in song together.
Good morning. Good to see you all. Let me open this up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Father, grant me words to speak. Empower us by your Spirit to understand your word and to grow in the Christian faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin our journey through the book of Exodus. For those who have been in Mitch's Sunday school class, you've already been on this journey in Exodus. So it's a continuation of your journey. But for the rest of us, it's the start of our journey. Exodus, you may know, is a story of redemption. It's the historical account of God redeeming his people out of Egyptian slavery. So real events that actually took place in history. And this one event defined Israel as a nation, and it became the paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament. Now, if someone were to ask you, "Who is God?" what would you say? I think for many of us, we would take them to the cross. We would say God is a God who had a son who died on the cross, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. Well, that's true for us looking back upon the cross, but for the Old Testament people of God who lived before the cross, They would have looked back to the Exodus, and they would have said, our God is a God who delivered his people out of Egyptian slavery with a strong arm and a mighty hand. So for God's people, this was the story of their salvation. This was their birth as a nation. And that's true for us today. This is our story as well. You can think of the Exodus as the story of salvation using Old Testament concepts and categories. One scholar put it this way. He said, quote, to read Exodus, therefore, is to encounter God. The book is about the mercy, justice, holiness, and glory of Almighty God, who rules history by sovereign power and who saves the people of his covenant. Perhaps a good summary of Exodus is that God saves us in order to serve him. That's the way I'll be thinking about this book. We have been saved to serve. But Exodus also equips us with intellectual and spiritual categories to understand the coming of Christ. The stories, the institutions, and the laws that we read about in Exodus establish patterns that Christ fulfills. They tell us why he came into this world. Consider some of the echoes in Jesus' own life. As a child, he was called out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism. He was tempted in the wilderness. We just worked through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus was presented as the new Moses who gives his law to his people. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus described his own departure out of this world as an exodus. And of course, he institutes the Lord's Supper during the Passover celebration. In other words, if you don't understand Exodus, you don't understand Jesus and what he came to accomplish. But Exodus also speaks to our contemporary situation, which is why I'm excited to study it. You may be thinking, why are we studying this ancient book of the Old Testament? Well, Exodus speaks to the reality in which we live. As you know, we're living in dark days. There's a new zeitgeist all around us. I recently read an article called We Are Re-Paganizing. It's on First Things, and I would commend it to you. The author is a non-Christian, argues that we're rapidly returning to a pagan ethic, where infanticide and euthanasia are not only becoming more socially acceptable, but will soon become official state policy. It's a horrifying thought. Politically speaking, many laws are no longer friendly to Christians. They no longer reflect Christian principles. And of course, with technology advancing very rapidly, our humanity is threatened. So therefore, to live in this dark world, we need to arm ourselves with a biblical way of thinking. We need to understand our world from God's perspective, according to his plan and his purposes. So as we come to chapter 1 this morning, I want us to consider three themes that we'll see running throughout the book of Exodus. First, we'll look at the blessing of God's people in verses 1 through 7. Second, we'll see the bitterness of God's people in 8 through 14. And then third, we'll look at the boldness of God's people, the two midwives, in 15 through 22. So let's look at our first heading, the blessing of God's people, in verses 1 through 7. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I was taught never begin a sentence with a conjunction. I remember getting my English papers all marked up with that. I love to begin a sentence with and. So I was delighted to learn this week as I studied the Hebrew text that not only does this sentence, but the entire book of Exodus begin with the word and. I thought maybe I should email some of my old teachers and say, see, I was right the whole time. But it does. Exodus 1:1 begins with a conjunction. It's not translated in your English Bible, but the Hebrew text literally reads, And these are the names of the sons of Israel. Exodus begins where Genesis leaves off. Moses, the author, he wants us to understand the connection between these two books. You can think of it this way. Exodus is chapter 2 of a 5-chapter book called the Pentateuch. Now, you'll recall that Jacob had 11 sons, and his family moved into Egypt. You read about that at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, the final book in the chapter. And they moved to escape the famine. They're listed there in verses 2 and 4. Altogether, there were 70 descendants of Jacob who went down into Egypt. Joseph, Jacob's other son, was already in Egypt. He had been sold by his brothers into slavery, and God had providentially placed him in Egypt as the prime minister to prepare for the coming famine. Now, all of that's backstory, but it's important that we know that. And Moses is reminding us of that connection. He wants us to know that God's people are not in Egypt by chance. He wants us to remember that God had not abandoned his people, but God was with them the whole time. If you go back to Genesis 46 and verse 8, the first six words are actually identical with Exodus 1:1. And in that chapter, we're reminded that God told Jacob that he would be with his people in Egypt. So Moses wants us to remember that God has been with his people. The 400 years of affliction that were foretold to Abraham in Genesis 15 was all part of God's plan to make them into a great nation. Well, eventually that generation dies out. Right, Jacob, his sons, and Joseph, they die out. That's verses 5 and 6. But Moses includes some interesting language in verse 7. So if you have your Bible open, look at verse 7. It's very interesting. He writes, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Now, if you're wearing your biblical theology cap, you recognize this language because it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, when God created Adam and Eve. And God had said this. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Initially, Adam and Eve's task in the garden was to expand the boundaries of Eden. They were to populate it with image bearers who would reflect God's glory throughout the earth. So from the very beginning of Genesis, we see God's missionary mindset, that he's a God who desires to be known. He's a God who desires that his glory would fill the whole earth. Psalm 72:19 says, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." So Moses, in using this language, is reminding us of that original creation mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve. And as you read the book of Genesis, you see this language repeated. So for example, Genesis 22:17, to Abraham, God said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as sand that is on the seashore." It's repeated again in Genesis 26:4 to Isaac, "I will multiply your offspring." And then to Jacob, Genesis 35:11, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." So again and again, we see this language of fruitfulness and multiplication being used throughout the book of Genesis. And all of that is backstory to what Moses tells us in Exodus 1:7. That original creation mandate that God had given to Adam is taken up into covenant promise to Abraham, which is reaffirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that God is fulfilling his promises. It means that God is a God who's trustworthy, who keeps his word. and who's blessing his people. I think one of the great challenges that you and I have as Christians is that we can be very nearsighted in our perspective on the world. We might think of our children, maybe we'll think of our grandchildren, but very few of us will ever think of our great-grandchildren or our great-great-grandchildren. But the truth is, if the Lord tarries, most of us will have descendants on this earth 500 years from now. But we can be very short-sighted. But this text reminds us that God is not short-sighted. He's not limited by time. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, he's working his covenant promises out in this world. So regardless of how evil the world may seem or how dark the days we're experiencing, we can be confident that God is quietly at work. He's quietly fulfilling his promises year after year, century after century. In other words, as we read this text, we're reminded that God will have a people on this earth, that he will have a new humanity that will reflect his image. God is telling us that sin cannot stop his advancement in the world. He's telling us here that death cannot stop it, right? The world, no matter how much it rages against the church, will not stop God's plan. Not even Pharaoh himself will stop God's plan. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Exodus 1:7 reminds us that God is in this for the long haul. And that should be an encouragement to us as we live out our days. We can think in terms of 2- and 4-year cycles based on the political calendar. But God takes a much bigger perspective on time. So that's the blessing of God's people. He's been quietly making them fruitful and multiplying them into a great nation. And secondly, we see the bitterness of God's people in verses 8 through 14. Sadly, Israel had went from a nation of privilege and protection to a people who had become persecuted. Verse 8 tells of a new king who did not know Joseph. That probably doesn't mean that he had never heard of Joseph. It could mean that. But more than likely, it means that he no longer looked favorably upon Joseph and Joseph's people. In fact, some scholars believe that the Pharaoh during Joseph's time was a non-Egyptian Pharaoh, possibly a Hyksos ruler. If you'd never heard of the Hyksos, they were a foreign and Semitic people who ruled Egypt during the 17th dynasty, sometime between 1700 and 1550 BC. However, with the rise of a new dynasty, the 18th dynasty, the Hyksos were expelled from Egypt, and a new native-born Egyptian pharaoh took the throne. Now, the reason that's important to know is because with that native-born pharaoh came a new anti-foreigner sentiment that swept throughout the land. So that could possibly explain this hostility that we see in verses 8 and 14 to God's people. Whatever the case may be, this new pharaoh sees the growing Hebrew nation as a threat to national security, or perhaps even a threat to his own political ambitions. Notice he says in verse 9, "They're too many and too mighty for us." Possibly he believed that. That could also be political propaganda that he's using to gin up fear among the Egyptians. We don't know for certain. But in any case, he uses the threat of war and the possibility of the Israelites joining his enemies as an excuse to enslave the entire population. So this pharaoh, I believe, has embraced an ethical philosophy known as the end justifies the means. Do whatever it takes to achieve your own utopia, including subjugating God's people. Now, as you read this chapter, you may have noticed that God is surprisingly silent. God never speaks a word in chapter 1. In fact, he doesn't speak a word in chapter 2, and it's not until chapter 3 when he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush that God first speaks. Who does all the talking in Exodus chapter 1? It's Pharaoh. The midwives say a few things, but Pharaoh does most of the talking. And if you think about it, that's not unlike the modern world in which we live. The modern world has worked very hard to silence the voice of God, to remove God's presence from society. The modern world promised us that if we just get rid of God from the public sphere, if we could move him into the private sphere of your own home, we would be truly liberated. We would have true freedom. But as we've seen this modern project work itself out over the years, we've seen that it hasn't led to true liberty, but only to more tyranny. Exodus chapter 1 reminds us of what the world looks like when we try to replace God's will with man's will. To remove God from our lives is not to give us more freedom, but it's to enslave us. You can think about it this way. A world in which God has been removed from our lives is a world in which there'll be no regard for human life. We see that here in Exodus chapter 1. It'll be a world in which there are no moral restraints. Everything is permissible. And it'll be a world in which you only respect your own people and you take no care for anyone else. That's the world of Exodus chapter 1. And in many ways, that's the world in which we live as we see God being more and more removed from society. But what Moses wants us to see is that just because you have a world where God is silent, that does not mean God is absent. Right? God is silent in chapter 1, but he is not absent. He's behind the scenes, quietly fulfilling his promises. So notice verses 13 and 14. It describes the crueling or the cruel suffering of the people of God. There's actually a literary feature in these verses here where there are seven words that are repeated for emphasis. So let me give you here a more literal translation. It says, "And the Egyptians forced the sons of Israel to serve with violence, and they caused their lives to be bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick, and with all kinds of service in the field, and all their service with which they served in violence." One commentator noted, with each repetition of that word service, it was like a slave driver cracking the whip on an Israelite's back. It's kind of a vivid image for us to consider. But there's a biblical principle here beneath the surface that we need to consider. And that principle is this: blessing and suffering are not mutually exclusive. In fact, blessing and suffering often come together in the lives of God's people. As God was quietly blessing his people, fulfilling his promises, they experience affliction. They experience suffering. And what this tells us is that the blessing of God upon our lives does not mean the absence of suffering. And this can be a challenging truth for us to learn, but it's one that's absolutely essential if we are to grow as Christians. We sometimes think, well, if God is blessing me, that means I must have a life of ease and comfort. But that's not necessarily the case. That's not true. We don't see that here in our text. Or we think if I'm experiencing hardship and suffering, that must mean that God no longer looks favorably upon me. But what this text is showing us is that these two realities go hand in hand. Right? Our blessings often come in the midst of suffering. And while we're being blessed by God, we also experience suffering in the world. Verse 12 says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. God is using their afflictions and their oppressions to continue to bless them, to continue to multiply them into a mighty nation. Charles Spurgeon was a man who suffered a lot during his own life. He said this, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. What a lesson to learn from Spurgeon in this text. As each wave of affliction comes our way, God is using that to refine us and to purify us, to increase our love for Christ and our love for Him. He uses that affliction to wean us from this world and cause us to long for Him in glory. One Christian writer said, if it were not for these afflictions, the Israelites would have had no desire to leave Egypt. But instead, God used them to bring them out. So I don't know what everyone in here is going through today, but all of us are suffering. All of us go through some sort of hardship or some sort of affliction. Maybe you're just disappointed with life itself, disappointed with a spouse or disappointed with your job, disappointed with your kids. Maybe you're disappointed with the church. But what you need to know is that blessing and suffering are not incompatible. The difficulties that you experience now, God is using to multiply the grace in your life and to cause you to be fruitful for His kingdom. We need to know as we think about suffering that our sufferings are not wasted. Our sufferings are not in vain, but God uses them for His own purposes. I was reminded this week of a hymn by William Cooper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We sing it here on occasion. But one of the lines in that hymn goes like this, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Behind us, a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So the greater the affliction, the greater the multiplication of grace. So God's people experienced bitterness. And then finally, let's notice the boldness of God's people in 15 through 22. 15 through 22, Pharaoh implements a new policy. We could call this persecution 2.0. He moves from a strategy of slavery to slaughter. Verse 15 includes an interesting contrast. You have nameless Pharaoh. Have you ever thought about that? In Exodus, Pharaoh is never named. We have nameless Pharaoh, and we have the names of two lowly midwives, Shifra and Puah. And these two midwives, because of their boldness and their courage, will be remembered forever. They're memorialized in this text. But not Pharaoh. He's nameless. And I think Moses is making a theological point in leaving Pharaoh nameless. First of all, if he would have named him, it would have given Pharaoh the glory and the desire and the honor that he wanted. That was his desire, for his name to be made great. And second, by keeping Pharaoh nameless, Moses is telling his readers, you don't want to be like this guy. You don't want to follow in his steps. Instead, you want your life to emulate the life of Shifra and Puah, these two midwives who defied Pharaoh. So verse 16, Pharaoh orders Shifra and Puah to help out with the slaughter. He says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. It's a bloodthirsty policy. It's a policy of genocide. And no doubt Pharaoh's plan is that if you can kill the Hebrew boys and you have the adult population enslaved, there's no future generation for the Israelites. There's no military threat. Eventually, the women would intermarry with the Egyptian men, and within a generation or so, God's people would be gone. They would be entirely extinct. But verse 17 tells us the midwives feared God. I love that. The midwives feared God. They did not obey the command of Pharaoh, but they let the male children live. Let me ask you this morning, what do you fear? It's true that all of us fear something. Pharaoh feared the Hebrews. The people of Israel feared enslavement. You and I fear something. Maybe we fear the opinions of others. Maybe we fear losing a job or losing our security. Maybe we fear losing a loved one. Maybe we fear death itself. Whatever it is, there's something out there that causes us to fear. And here's the biblical principle that we need to think about. You will worship what you fear. Whatever it is you fear in life, you will worship. Whatever that thing is that's captured your heart, that thing you will worship. Maybe it's honor, maybe it's reputation. Whatever it may be in your life, whatever it is, you will worship it. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Pharaoh had the power to kill these midwives, but they didn't fear him because they feared God, who had power to kill their soul. So what does it mean to fear God? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But what does that mean to fear God? Well, let me give you two examples. The first comes from the life of Abraham, Genesis 22:12. Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, his son, and the angel stops him and says, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In other words, Abraham was willing to give up that one thing that he valued most, his one and only son. He was willing to let go of that prized possession, right? His own son that he had waited so long for. He was willing to give it up because he feared God. Then secondly, Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household." Noah had never seen rain, but he believed God when God said that a flood was coming. And that fear informed his faith and motivated him to act. Right? He acted reverently, constructing this ark. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, it means that you believe in him. It means that you obey him. And it means that you know that one day you will stand before him and give an account of your life for everything that you've said, everything you've done, and everything that you've thought. Many people today in America say they believe in God. Still, the vast majority of people will claim that, but very few of them actually fear God. In fact, even within the evangelical church here in America, very few fear God. Right? They may come to church, they may read their Bibles, offer a prayer occasionally, but when it comes to their daily life, they live as practical atheists. Right? God and his promises, his warnings, his threats mean nothing in their daily life. That's what's called being a practical atheist. You say you believe in God, but you live your life like an atheist. Notice that's not how these midwives lived. These midwives feared God. And unless you think they didn't have anything to lose, well, they did. These midwives, they had jobs, they had families, they had a reputation, they had their own communities they were a part of. They had many things to lose, just as you and I have many things to lose. And it would have been very easy for them to compromise and just say, well, you know, Pharaoh's the authority. Whatever he says, well, we just have to obey him. Okay, let's kill our kids. It would have been very easy for them to say, you know, these kids, they're going to be born into slavery. They're going to have a tough life. They're going to be impoverished. Let's just put them out of their misery now. Let's just end their suffering right now before they've even had the burden to live. They could have said, you know, maybe if we just obey Pharaoh, we can get back in the favor of the taskmasters. If we just shade God's truth a little bit, yeah, it's wrong, but, you know, are things really this black and white? You know, couldn't we just cut the corner here just a little bit? They could have said all of those things, and it would have sounded very persuasive, maybe even justified. But they feared God. And when you fear God, you're willing to obey God rather than men. So notice how Pharaoh responds, verses 18 through 22. He calls the women to appear before him a second time. Now, more than likely, you've had several years pass between verses 16 and 18. It's not as if this happened the following week or month. He asks them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And here's where I think you see the irony in these midwives. They say the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. If you read the literature on the book of Exodus, you know a lot of ink has been spilled on whether these midwives were lying to Pharaoh. Did these midwives tell a lie? Did they break one of the commandments of God in bearing false witness? Calvin, for example, said that the midwives, their actions in lying were reprehensible and displeasing to God. Now, far be it from little old me to disagree with John Calvin. But personally, I think these midwives were doing something else. I don't think they were actually lying to Pharaoh. I think they were using a little bit of irony and maybe a little bit of humor. Listen to one commentator. He writes, if their lie, or he says their lie, if it can even be considered a lie, was such a whopper that they can hardly be accused of trying to deceive anyone. Think about it. If what Shipra and Pua say was literally true, then why would the Hebrews even need midwives? This is one of the places where understanding the Bible requires a sense of humor. Speaking tongue-in-cheek, the midwives were making sport of Pharaoh by suggesting that the Hebrews were hardier than the Egyptians. What they said was more of a joke than a lie. Thus, Pharaoh was mocked as well as deceived. End quote. Now, keep in mind, Pharaoh, he views himself as a god, that he's the incarnation of an Egyptian god. And here you have these midwives boldly coming before him and saying, well, actually, the Hebrews are much mightier. They're more vigorous than the Egyptian women. It sounds like they were making a laughing stock out of Pharaoh himself. Maybe he didn't catch the irony and the humor, but that could certainly be the case here. But regardless, it doesn't stop him from implementing a new policy. We'll call it persecution 3.0, where every Egyptian is called to participate in the genocide of the Hebrews. So he says, I'll no longer use these midwives to help. I'll just enlist all of the Egyptians to kill the Hebrew. Now, we need to ask ourselves as we think about this text, where does the conflict really lie? Is it between these midwives and Pharaoh? Is it between Israel and Egypt, or Moses and Pharaoh, as we'll eventually get there? Well, actually, this conflict goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Exodus chapter 1 is just the latest battle in the spiritual conflict that goes all the way back to the garden between God and Satan. Whether Pharaoh knew it or not, he was acting as the seed of the serpent. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, Pharaoh is a picture of man in rebellion against God. He believes he's a God incarnate who wants the Israelites to serve him rather than serve God. He's an enemy of life. We see that here in trying to exterminate the Hebrew males. And he's also an antichrist figure who's trying to oppose God's plan of redemption. So think about what would have happened if Pharaoh would have been successful. And I'll bring this to a close with this. If Pharaoh had been successful in exterminating the male children, he would have prevented the Son of God from coming into the world. There would have been no promised seed, no son of David, no Messiah, no virgin birth, no crucifixion, no resurrection, and ultimately no salvation. You and I would not be here this morning as part of God's redeemed worshiping him if Pharaoh had been successful. Were it not for these Hebrew midwives, and it's a reminder that God uses everyone, were it not for their heroic action, Pharaoh's plan would have succeeded and God's promised seed would have been wiped out. But in the midst of these dark days, God was continuing to be faithful to his promise. And he raised up these Hebrew midwives to defy the tyrant king, Pharaoh. And as I thought about this text throughout the week, it was fascinating to me that Pharaoh's two strategies were ultimately slavery and death. Enslave the Egyptian or the Hebrews and then put them to death. And if you think about it, those are Satan's two tactics today. Enslave people to sin. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin," John 8:34. And second, when sin has run its course, the result is death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Our greatest need as a people, just like the Israelites' greatest need, is for a Savior, someone to redeem us from the slavery of sin, someone to rescue us from the last enemy, death. Well, Christ provides both. On the cross, he took our sins upon himself, dying in our place, suffering the full wrath of God, and at his resurrection, when he rose from the grave, he conquered death itself. Such that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And all of that begs the question, do we trust him? Have we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior? Has Christ delivered us from the slavery of sin and from the tyranny of death? If you've never asked Christ into your heart, I would encourage you to ask him for mercy. Ask him to save you. Call upon his name. He promises to save those who reach out to him. So our text is not calling us necessarily to be like Shiphrah and Puah. Of course, we want to have courage. We want to have the boldness to stand up and to have a strong witness in the world. But our text is calling us to have the faith of Shiphrah and Puah, because they believed in that coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would deliver God's people. Of course, Jesus Christ is the true hero of this story. He's the one who's triumphed over sin and darkness. And if you know him as Lord and Savior, you know that he's triumphed in your life. He's subdued sin and delivered you from the power of death as well. So as we go out this week, Remember that. Our strength comes from Him. The grace we need to fight this battle, to live in this world, in many ways very similar to Exodus 1, comes from Christ alone. His grace and mercy is what we need to fight this battle. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this timely word that you've given to us. Father, grant us the faith of these midwives who stood for what is right, who believed in your promises, who defied Pharaoh to do what you had commanded your people to do. Father, give us the hope of this people, Israel, who called upon your name, who delighted in you. Help us to trust, Father, and help us to live for your glory. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we come to the table of the Lord, one of the themes we considered in the sermon was blessing and bitterness, or blessing and suffering. And that's really the pattern for the Christian life. First suffering, then glory. We see that pattern played out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this world, and he suffered in our place, and he was raised to glory. And that's what God is doing in our lives as well. He'll work affliction and suffering for his own glory. So as we come to the elements this morning, this loaf reminds us that Christ's body was broken in affliction. It reminds us that when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Suffering agony on the cross. But it also points to his glory, right? That he is the one who has conquered, that he's conquered sin, he's conquered the grave. And it points to our future hope with him when we will all gather at his table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and enjoy that feast with him. So I would invite you to come and to remember the pattern that our Lord has set, first suffering, then glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before this table, we're reminded of what Christ has done for us, the cost he paid, the suffering that he endured. But Father, as we come in hope. Hope that Christ has given us himself as a sacrifice. Hope that our sins are forgiven and that our future with him is secure. A confident assurance that you grant us in him. So, Father, as we come, help us to come with celebration and joy as we look forward to that day when we will join you at that supper in heaven. What a glory, what a joy it will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Officers, you can come forward. So I invite you to come to the Lord's Supper and celebrate.